Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven, to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven, to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and every thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for meat. And to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to everything that creepeth upon the earth, wherein there is life, I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we begin to look into this remarkable book in which you have displayed for us the very beginnings of this creation and begun to reveal to your people through the ages your glorious attributes, we pray that you would guide our understanding, that you would grant us to behold the awesome, almighty, and sovereign God who created all these things, that we would see in the pages of this book the character of our God who has revealed himself to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to begin to look into the book of Genesis. And I want to start this morning by giving somewhat of an overview of this book. You know, it's important for us as we study the Bible that we are able to see the big picture. You know, if you, for example, were going to try to understand some great thing like the Delaware River, you know, one of the ways you might go and you might gain understanding of this is you could get some scuba gear and you could dive down in and you could start to look at the rocks that make up the bed of the river, and you could examine the types of fish and creatures that live in it, and you could take samples of the water and send them off to the lab, and you could gain a lot by looking really closely at the elements that make up that river. But if you wanted to really have an understanding of that river and what it accomplished and where it came from and where it was going to, and the overall flow and the direction and the towns and the cities that were watered and fed by this river, you would have to have a broader view. You'd have to perhaps get into some type of aircraft and ascend up into the sky and look down and be able to see the whole flow of the river from a great height. So you could see the mountains that it comes from and the valleys that it weaves through and ultimately where it ends up. And we need to do this with the scriptures as well. As we look into the scriptures, it's good to go and to dig into each verse and to study the words that are used. But we also need to have the broad perspective. We need to see what is the flow of this. See, sometimes we like to break down the word into nice, basic points, atoms that we can digest piece by piece. But we also have to understand that the scriptures, they have a flow to them as well. They have a direction that they're going. Let me just illustrate that with a few examples. You know, in Genesis, for example, one of the first images we see of the habitation of man is in Genesis, and it's the Garden of Eden. And we have this description given to us of this great garden. This was the beginning. This was the first dwelling place of man. And in the very early pages of the Bible, we have man described in a garden, a paradise, the Garden of Eden. And in the garden, there was a tree of life. And in the garden, there was also a river that flowed out of the garden, and it flowed out into the world. Well, we'd also find, if we were to turn toward the very end of the Bible, we have another image. We have the image, not of a garden this time, but of a city. A city that actually contains a garden. Because you'll see in Revelation, towards the end of Revelation, you see this image presented to us of this great city. And in this city, there is the tree of life. And in this city, there is a river flowing through the city. And by the side of the river is the tree of life, and it's bearing 12 kinds of fruit for the healing of the nations. You see, there's a flow to the Scriptures. There's a development. There's something happening. There's the beginning and the end, and it goes somewhere. Another example from the book of Genesis, we see we first see Abraham. Abraham is alone, you know, with his wife. He's called out of the land of Haran. He came from Ur of the Chaldees, and his family went to this land of Haran, and he was called out by God to go and to wander through the land of Canaan, the land that God would give to him. And so at the beginning of chapter 12 in Genesis, we see Abraham, called at that time Abram, and his wife Sarai, and they're coming out of the land of Haran, called into the land that God gave them. And if we're to continue on and follow through that story, we see at the end of Genesis, we see the descendants of Abraham, his grandson, Jacob, and his 12 sons, and his numerous grandchildren, and who knows how many servants and people that had come and associated with them, and we see them going down into Egypt. And as they go into Egypt, now no longer just one man and his wife, but a great big family, a tribe, the seed of a great nation. We see them going down into Egypt, foreshadowing what God was going to do, and Joseph telling them, telling his people, saying, God will surely visit you to come and to bring you out of this land and back into the land that God had promised. See, there's development. There's things taking place. We see it also in the life of Jacob. Jacob expresses this in a beautiful way, because he originally left his father and his mother's house because he was fearful of his life, because he had deceived his brother and he feared that Esau would kill him. So he went away, and he went and he dwelled with some relatives back in the land of Haran, back where Abraham came from. And he goes back and he goes alone, and God blesses him there. He blesses him with his wives and his children, and to attain great wealth. And as he crosses back over, and he goes from the land of Haran, and he goes back to once again face the family from which he came, to see his brother Esau face to face and see what would happen. He stopped along the way. And he went down and he prayed to God. And he thanked God, and he said, God, I'm not worthy of the least of your blessings. See, he had divided his people, all of his people and his wealth, into two companies. And his thinking was, if Esau comes, his brother that wanted to slay him, if Esau comes and you know, with his 400 men attacks one band of people, then at least half of the people will survive and will be able to go free. But as he observes this, and as he sees what's taking place, as he sees his people divided off into these two companies, he's overwhelmed with awe, and he kneels down and he prays to God, and he says, God, I'm not worthy of the least of all your blessings. Because he says, with my staff I crossed over the River Jordan, and now I've become two bands of people. See, he recognized what God was doing. And God, at that time, he renewed his promises to Jacob to bless him, to give him the land. So we see all throughout this book, we see something developing. We see a flow. So I want to maybe start by pointing out a few of the broad themes that we see in the book of Genesis. Before I get to that, though, let's just think a little bit, look a little bit at what this book is, what the setting of this is. This book we call the book of Genesis. That comes from the Greek word that was given as the title of it when it was translated into Greek. And it means generation or origins, beginnings. This is an incredible, remarkable book of beginnings. This is the book of origins. This is where we see the beginning of the creation of the universe. The heavens and the earth. This is where we see the beginning of the creation of mankind. This is where we see the beginning of the creation of Israel. The very seeds of it. This is where we see the beginning of God's promises to send the Redeemer. This is a book of beginnings. And so it's called Genesis. It begins in the beginning. The Hebrew name for the book literally means in the beginning. They take the title of it from the first words of it, in the beginning. And it is a book of beginnings. This book was written by Moses. God gave Moses, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the book of Genesis. In fact, the first five books of the Bible are actually five parts of one great book. The book of Moses. The books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They're the five books of the law. And these were perhaps the most precious of all the scriptures that the Jews had. The law of Moses. And this was from the very early on something that was given for the people of God to read. And we see, for example, in the book of Acts, in Acts 15, in Acts 15:21, it refers to the writings of Moses. It says, For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. This was part of the council of what to do in the Gentile churches, and they were pointing out how for many years, every Sabbath day, when the people of God would come together, what would they do? They would read the scriptures. See, when he says Moses has them that preach him being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day, what is that referring to by reading Moses and preaching Moses? Well, they're talking about the scriptures that Moses wrote, that God gave to Moses, that God inspired in Moses in a variety of ways. And so you'll see in the New Testament a number of places it talks about what Moses said, or what Moses wrote, or the writings of Moses, or reading Moses. What they're talking about, most specifically, they're talking about the first five books of our Bible. This was part of their scriptures that they had at that time before the New Testament was written. And they'll often refer to the whole of what we call the Old Testament as Moses and the prophets. See, that was summarizing what they had in their Bible. So it's written by Moses, and God gave this word of God to Moses in a variety of ways. See, Moses was an eyewitness of many of the things that Moses wrote down, because Moses was involved in the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Much of it involves Moses. He's a primary person in the stories that are being told. But even in that, in some of that, the things that Moses is writing down, like, for example, the book of Leviticus, Moses is simply writing down what God is dictating to him, what God is revealing to him, the whole law. See, Moses didn't just make up the law. God gave the law to Moses, and Moses gave the law to the people. He was a mediator. He was the lawgiver. God was the lawgiver, and God gave the law to Moses, and Moses was God's means to deliver the law to the people. Now, the book of Genesis, Moses was not an eyewitness to the book of Genesis and the things therein. So God revealed these to Moses so that Moses could write them down. And Moses, you know, lived in the time after Israel and their people had been in Egypt for 400 years. See, at the end of Genesis, we see them going down into Egypt, and it's a good thing at the time. They're going down into Egypt in order to have a place where they can have plenty of food. There's a great famine in the land. God sends them to Egypt to save them. Kind of like God sent Jesus down into Egypt when he was a child in order to deliver him. But then when the appointed time came, he called his people. And when the appointed time came, he called his son Jesus out of Egypt back into the land that God promised. But they had been in Egypt for 400 years. And they were being delivered out of Egypt. And they were going to go into a land which was inhabited by other people who were not godly people. Other people who did not have the knowledge of the true God. And so here, at this very pivotal time in their history, God gives them, through Moses, he gives them the book of Genesis and provides his word to them so that they might have knowledge of the true God. So that their knowledge of God wouldn't come from the Egyptians and it wouldn't come from the Canaanites into whose land they were going to go. That they would get the knowledge of the true God from God. That they might know who he is and what he had revealed. So God gave them this book. And this book gives us, in the first 11 chapters, it gives us the first 2,000 years of the history of mankind. And then it spends the rest of the book on the lives of the patriarchs. And one of the things we learn right away, if we just look at the big picture of this book, is this book is not given to us to give us simply a detailed history of the entire world. It gives us many great important things about the history of the world, but it's very selective in what it tells us. It doesn't give us all the history of the Hittites or all the history of the Canaanites or all the history of the Babylonians or the Egyptians. They appear on the scene, but what we're told is selective. Why is that? Because God has a specific purpose in what he's revealing. God didn't just intend for us to just have this history so that we could just satisfy our curiosity about what went on 6,000 years ago. You know, I'm curious and I find it very fascinating, but that's not primarily why God gave us his word. He has a very specific purpose in giving us his word. And so there's a lot of time spent on certain things and certain events and certain stories are revealed to us. And other things that happened throughout the history of that time are totally absent and not told because God has a specific design in what he's showing us. So I said that I wanted to talk about some of the main themes, some of the main ideas that are presented to us in the book of Genesis. Before we delve in, before we dive in and begin to look at the closely at the rocks and the water that makes up this river. Well, first of all, one of the themes that we'll immediately see as we begin reading this, and we're already seeing it in what we read this morning, is that the book of Genesis is a worldview shaping book. That was one of the very important things for the people of God at this time. It was very important that they would see the world in the way that it truly was. That they would have a right view of the creation. For example, that they would have a God-centered view of the world. That they would see that at the center of everything, as the very source of everything, was one true, almighty, sovereign God. And this begins, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God, before anything else. Before man even exists. Before the earth even exists. Before the sun's even in the sky. Before any of it was created, there was God. Is God-centered. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. So immediately, their focus, the focus of their lives and their people, could be directed at God, at the center. You know, right along with that, that they would worship the Creator and not the creation. This was a big problem in the places that they were from, in Egypt and in these other nations. It was a very common thing for them to worship great, amazing things like the sun or the moon. I don't know if you've ever just gone outside at night. You can't, stare at the sun, but you can go out at night and you can look up at the moon. And if you just think about it, if you think about the size of it and just how awesome that is, it's awe-inspiring to look at that, to see this amazing rock just hanging there in the sky. No wonder it strikes awe in the hearts of people to look at that. You know, how much more the sun, which you can't even look at for the brightness of its glory. These are amazing things. But what happened was people, in the ignorance of our hearts, we tend to, through our sin, not have pleasure in the knowledge of God, and instead of worshiping the Creator, worship the created thing. And so they made the sun and the moon into gods, and they worshiped them. And they had feasts and parties to celebrate the sun and the moon, and to worship them, and celebrate the gods of the sun and the moon and the stars and the other created things. And they worshiped the creation rather than the Creator. And so, what do we see in the very first chapter of Genesis? We see that God created, and not even until the fourth day, He created the sun and the moon and the stars on the fourth day. Light already existed. God created light on the first day, but the sun and the moon didn't even appear on the scene until the fourth day. So even through that, revealing to them that these amazing heavenly bodies that God created, they are glorious, they are incredible, and God has given them a great purpose, a life-sustaining purpose. And He says that they're given for signs and for seasons, and they're given a greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night. They're given power and authority, and they're given a great place of honor, and yet they are still created by God. In the same way, man and all the creatures, man in particular. Man was created on the sixth day, and man was created in the image of God. But man was created to reflect the image of the true and living God, not to be worshipped. Not to be worshipped himself, but to reflect the image of Him who is to be worshipped. And so the worldview that Genesis begins to create for us is one in which man is not the ultimate center of it. Man is given a great place of authority. He's given a place of kingship and dominion over the creation. And yet he is still created from the dust of the earth and has in his nostrils the breath of life breathed into him by God, showing that God is still the giver and the sustainer of all life, and man is completely dependent upon Him for every good thing. And so God is set up for us at the center of the creation. What else, as far as worldview, does it give us? Well, the book of Genesis presents to us that the creation, this universe in which we live, which you and I, we dwell in, it's all around us, we're part of it, that it's an orderly creation. Notice the language as we read through Genesis 1. We see God dividing, separating things. That dividing is a creative process. It's God establishing order among things. When He divides the light from the darkness, He's imposing order upon the creation. He's imposing a harmony on it. You know, there is harmony to the creation that God has made. It's very orderly. He designed the herb-yielding fruit trees, and you know, to produce after their kind, whose seed was in itself. You know, so an apple tree, it has inside the fruit of the apple tree. It has apple seeds, and the apple seeds, they go down into the ground, and they are the seed for an apple tree. They produce after their kind, after their kind. And the animals, it's the same way, and people after their same way. They produce after their kind. See, there's a structure, an order, and a harmony to it. And we see the beauty of this harmony all throughout the Bible, and particularly in Genesis, particularly in this passage that I read earlier, because there's an order to it. God created the earth in 6 days, and he rested upon the seventh day. And this is amazing. This is how God did it. You know, you might look at that, and sometimes we as people, we might look at that and think, wow, like how did God create everything in 6 days? But you know, it's God we're talking about. It's just as amazing that it took him 6 days. But that's not the point. It took God as long as God wanted it to take. See, it took God 6 days with rest on the seventh day because that was part of the order and harmony into which he was bestowing the creation, into which he was infusing it, so that that order, that rhythm of seven would continue. It would be part of our lives. It would be part of the cycle of our lives, week after week, year after year, forever. So there's this harmony to it. And we see that seven, it comes up in many places in the Bible. It comes up even in something so wonderful and so routine as our music. You know, in the scale that we sing, it has seven notes. Seven notes in our scale. Do, re, mi, fa, so, la, ti, do. Back to the first again. There's seven. And through that, through those seven notes, we're able to produce all manner of melody and harmony and beauty. And that's just a picture of the beauty of the creation that God made. So that today, even 6,000 years later, we continue to live our lives through this cycle of sevens, week after week. And on the first day of the week, we come together and we worship God. We gather together to honor Him because He set aside one day out of seven, made it holy. So we see in this an orderly and harmonious creation. You know, and of course, as we begin to meditate on that, we think, but, you know, we see that, but then at the same time, in the creation we observe, there's all manner of disharmony and disunity and chaos even around us, even in this creation. But that also is part of the worldview that God has shown us and revealed to us in the book of Genesis. Because what we see described to us about the world in which we live, very simply, to summarize it up, is that the world was created good, but then because of sin, it fell. And that is the most basic and simple explanation for the character of the world that we live in now. See, it's a world that was created good. A world that was created harmonious. When God saw everything that He had made, behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Genesis 1:31. He saw everything that He made, and it was very good. God created it good. But then we see through sin, says, I think it's in Romans 5, it says, by sin, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. See, through the sin of Adam, sin entered into the world, and it changed the world. And of course, there's so much to talk about for that, but just looking at the big picture, that explains the nature of the world in which we live. We can observe and be part of and rejoice in the abundant beauty of the world, and yet there's tragedies and there's horrors and there's awful things and there's disunity and disharmony among man and even the creation itself. It brings forth thorns and briars and resists us, and nature afflicts us at times, and there's hurricanes and there's earthquakes, and we see this rumbling and this disunity and this disharmony even in the midst of a glorious creation that God had made. And that those two things are explained and understood through understanding a good creation that's fallen through sin. Another important thing that we learn from the book of Genesis that shapes our view of this world and this this universe is that the God that created these things is a God that intervenes in people's affairs, that intervenes in His creation, that intervenes in our lives. I mean, He's present. He's acting. As opposed to, for example, the worldview of deism. Deism, if you haven't heard that term, deism is a belief that, you know, recognizes that, well, this, there must have been a creator in order to create this universe. So there was a creator, and this creator, he set everything up. And he set it up, and then kind of like if you were to build a watch and you were to wind it up and then you were to let it go and then let it do its thing. Deism is the belief that God is like that, that God created this world and then He set it spinning and then backed away and let things develop as they would. You know, and that's used intellectually to try to explain this universe. But the God that's revealed to us in the Bible is a God that's not like that. He's a God that's always intervening, who's present, who has an interest, a keen interest in what goes on here in His creation. And how else do you explain the flood? How else do you explain God appearing to Abraham and promising to bless his seed? How else do you explain what happens with Cain and with Abel? You know, with the conflict that came with them, and God speaks to Cain, and God, you know, says that the voice of your brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. See, God is a God that hears Sodom and Gomorrah. God knows what's going on. God has an interest in what's going on. And God is actively working out His purposes and His plan and is involved in the affairs of people and in the affairs of His creation. So that's an important thing. That's an incredibly important thing. He reveals Himself throughout Genesis to people in the form of dreams. Sometimes He sends His angels. God is involved. And that's important also for us to see, to not think that God is somehow this transcendental, absent figure that created this world and then let it be how it would be. That's not the God that's revealed to us in the Scriptures. It's an active God, a personal God, a God who can and does desire to have relationships with human beings, with men and women, with people. God has a great delight and a great purpose in that. And that's the God that's revealed to us. So, you know, more could be said about this, but this is a worldview-shaping book. That's one of the themes that we'll see in this book. Secondly, another theme that we see is we see in this book the unfolding plan and purpose of God. We see that the events of history that take place are not merely the result of chance or the whims of mankind, but that they are the unfolding purpose of God. And there's many examples of this given to us in Genesis. One of them is in the life of Joseph. Joseph, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, he was hated by his brothers who were envious of him. He was he had dreams when he was a child, and his dreams indicated to him that one day he would rule and have authority over his brethren and even over his parents. And he told these dreams to his brothers, and unsurprisingly, they didn't like to hear that. They didn't like to hear that in his dream that his sheaf of corn was being bowed down to by all his brother's sheaves of corn. You know, that's not something you want to hear your little brother talking about. And so they didn't like him, but they took it to the level of wanting to kill him. They were sick of it, and it didn't help that they saw that his father seemed to have some kind of favoritism toward him. And through their envy and their hatred for him, they were going to kill him, but events intervened, and they ended up selling him off to the Ishmaelites, who took him down and sold him to be the servant of an official in Egypt. And so we see that through their evil motives, their hatred for him, he ends up becoming a servant in Egypt. Well, he ascends up to a place of great honor and respect in his master's house, Potiphar's house, until Potiphar's wife tries to ensnare him in adultery, and he, being a godly young man, resists that and flees away, and then she, in her anger and resentment towards him, she frames him for trying to force himself on her. And because of that, he's thrown into prison. But all through this process, Genesis tells us something. It says, the Lord was with him. The Lord was with him. So even in all these things that were happening to him, you know, it wasn't the kind of life necessarily that a father would have wanted for his son. You know, you don't want your son to be sold into servitude in a strange land. You don't want him, even more so, to be thrown into prison. But in prison, something happens. Two of the fellow prisoners have dreams, and he interprets their dreams. God gives him the interpretation of their dreams, and one of them goes back up out of prison and serves Pharaoh. And later on, when Pharaoh has a dream that none of his wise men can interpret, this individual, this official, remembers Joseph, who interpreted his dream in prison. And they call for Joseph, and Joseph ends up interpreting Pharaoh's dream. And through all the twists and turns of the story, Joseph ends up an official of the highest rank, second only to Pharaoh, in the kingdom of Egypt. And through that position, he's able to bring about deliverance to all of his family from the famine that had been sent upon the land. And through that, Joseph was used by God to both bring them into Egypt and to save them from the famine so that they wouldn't die from starvation. God delivered his people through Joseph. And this is summarized in the wise words of Joseph at the end of Genesis. After their father, Jacob, or Israel, had died, his brothers were now afraid that Joseph, because of what they'd done to him, Joseph was now going to take the opportunity to get revenge. You know, they had sold him into slavery. You know, they basically left him for dead and didn't know what was going to happen to him. And so that now they're afraid. They're convicted of what they'd done. And they're afraid that now he's going to take revenge. I mean, he's the second ranking person in Egypt. He could do anything to them. He could have revenge on them if he wanted. But Genesis 50, verse 19, it says, "And Joseph said unto them, Fear not. Fear not, For am I in the place of God? He says, but as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it unto good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Now therefore fear ye not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly unto them. See, all that had been prophesied through Joseph's dreams had come to pass. And they'd come and they were subservient to him. But Joseph didn't want revenge. Joseph recognized something bigger than his own little life. It wasn't about him. It wasn't about that he'd been mistreated. It wasn't about that he had suffered, that he'd had to be in prison for this many years and had to serve Potiphar for this many years and hadn't gotten to grow up being around his father and his mother and with his brethren in his homeland. It wasn't about all those things. He saw something bigger. He saw the plan and purpose of God working itself out. He says, you intended evil against me. But you see, God meant this for good. God intended to send me here for this purpose, that through that we might all be saved from this famine, that we might be delivered. And he says, God has brought to pass, as it is this day. You know, as you see right now, God's brought this to pass to save much people alive. You know, and that's just one example of what we see going on in Genesis of the unfolding plan of God. It's a theme. So we'll look for it as we study this book. We'll see God's plan working itself out. And we'll see God revealing himself, shaping our worldview so we might see the world as it is. And thirdly, and not to say that these are the only three themes in this book, but some of the most important ones, I think. Thirdly, perhaps most important of all, is that the book of Genesis, like all of the scriptures, are given to us to testify about Jesus Christ. That might seem strange or surprising, given that these were written over a thousand years before the time of Christ. And they deal with people thousands of years ago. And yet, we'll see, as we study this book and read in this book, we'll see many things that point us in one way or another to Jesus Christ. Right from the very beginning. Right from the very introduction of sin in the world and the warfare and the enmity that was put between Satan and mankind, between Satan and the woman, between Satan's seed and the woman's seed. That, you know, we'll see that. And even in that, God makes a promise. He said there's going to be enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. But he says, you know, Satan would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman, but the woman's seed would crush his head. That in the end, God's purpose was going through the woman's seed to conquer Satan and to destroy his power and his authority. And so the promises of God, the promise of God to send a redeemer, the seed of the woman. And this helps make sense a little bit of some of the themes that we see, because you see Eve, when she has her first child, rejoicing, excited. God has given me a man child. Well, she was excited to have a child, but it was more than that. See, there was this understanding that they had that God was going to send a son of mankind to come and to be the one who would crush the serpent's head, that would be the deliverer. We see Christ typified through the many types and images that are given to us of him, through the promise of Abraham's seed And then the scene that's given to us of Abraham going to sacrifice his son, his firstborn, his only son, Isaac. And God saying that the Lord would provide Himself a sacrifice. Those are just a few examples, but it's all throughout. Jesus spoke about this fact in Luke 24, after His resurrection. In Luke 24, in talking with the disciples who didn't understand what was happening, he says, Luke 24:25, he says, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And he says, and beginning at Moses, there it is again, at Moses, the old, the books of Moses, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So he was there all along, pointing, not fully revealed, hidden, but pointing to one who would fulfill those things. And so Jesus would say to the Pharisees, he'd say, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, but these are they which testify of me." See, the Moses, you know, he says, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote of me. See, Jesus testified to the fact that the scriptures, the Bible that had been given them, they weren't just the interesting history. They weren't just some great poetry and some wonderful thing. They were testifying of Him. So as we go through Genesis, we'll see Christ revealed to us. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for this time of worship that we've had, for Your Word, for this remarkable book of Genesis, this book of beginnings that reveals to us the beginning of Your creation and Your awesome and glorious attributes. We pray now that You would continue to bless and guide this church, that we might grow in the truth and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that we would see in the pages of the Bible Jesus Christ revealed to us, testified of, declared, that we might through Him know our Heavenly Father and know of the salvation that we have in Christ for all that trust in Him. Lord, we pray now for Your blessing upon this church and that You would continue to meet our needs and provide. And we pray in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.